This is Class 2B, and the test is available, so as soon as you're ready for it, you may take this test. And we're going to talk this morning about the New Testament in general, and then the Gospel of Matthew, and then the Gospel of Mark. This is going to be, this is the survey class. Don't expect verse by verse. Okay, verse by verse through Matthew takes a year and a half, 2 years. Okay, and we've got to cover it in about half a class. All right, the New Testament is made up of 27 books, which were written by men chosen by Christ to be His apostles, or their close associates. Not all of the writers of the New Testament were apostles. Most of them were. All of them were at least associated with the apostles. The 27 books were written between the years 40 A.D. and 96 A.D. The liberals, of course, claim that they were written much later than that, although they have no proof for their suppositions. Nelson Gleck, I believe that's the proper pronunciation of the name, G-L-U-E-C-K, I think is pronounced Gleck, who was a rabbi and a world-renowned archaeologist, as well as a spy for the British in World War II. He's quite a fella. He said that the entire New Testament was written by Jewish men by 80 A.D. Okay, so here we've got a world-renowned scholar who was a Jewish rabbi, an unbeliever. Okay, he did not believe in Christ. He did not believe the New Testament was the Word of God, but he believed it was all written by Jewish men by the year 80 A.D., most scholars believe portions of it were written later than that, but it could have all been done by 80. And he said that attempts to ascribe much later dates, as the liberals try to do, were based on skeptical presuppositions and not scholarship. Okay, so men who don't believe the New Testament is true try to make it look like it was written much, much later. They want to say that the things about Christ are myths and legends. Well, myths and legends take a long time to develop. They don't develop within the lifetime of the people who knew the person. They have to develop later among people who didn't actually know him. So it would have to be well beyond the death of the apostles if the New Testament is simply mythology. And so the skeptical unbelievers, those who claim to be Christians, but they're liberal, they try to make it look like the New Testament was written in 100, 150, 200, 250, like that, instead of in the first century. But Gleck says that that's just skeptical presupposition and not scholarship. One thing, Gleck says they were all Jewish. A lot of times you'll hear people say that Luke was a Gentile. Okay, Luke is often said to have been a Gentile, but that's dubious. He was Paul's companion, but never had trouble with the Jews as Timothy and Titus did. Okay, remember Paul had problems. Timothy and Titus, Timothy was half Gentile, Titus was all Gentile, and the Jews gave Paul trouble over those two men because the Jews, the Judaizers, wanted them to be circumcised. Okay, but there was never a problem with Luke. Well, if Luke was a Gentile, wasn't there trouble with him? I think Luke was Jewish, but he had a Greek name, which a lot of Jews did. Okay, so I really believe the only reason they say Luke was a Gentile was because of his name. But a Jewish person could have a Greek name as well as anybody else, and they often did. Okay, the New Testament contains 5 books that are primarily historical. Primarily historical. That's the 4 Gospels and Acts. 18 of them that are mainly doctrinal, which is most of the epistles, are mainly doctrinal. 3 that are personal, Philemon and 1st and 2nd John, are personal letters. And 1 that is mainly prophetic, and that, of course, is the book of Revelation. There's obviously prophecy found in some of the doctrinal books. There's also prophecy found in some of the historical books. In fact, probably in every one of them. But these are the main characteristics of those books. We do not know with any certainty what order the Gospels were written in. Matthew or Mark was probably first. Either of them could have been written by 60 A.D., if not earlier. I've seen some accounts that believe Mark was probably written about 40 A.D., but I think that's not proven, but it could have been. Luke was probably the third to be written by about 65 A.D., and John was definitely last, probably about 90 A.D., but could have been earlier. Okay, liberals have created what they like to call the synoptic problem. It's not a problem. It's only a problem in the liberal mind. Okay, the skeptical, unbelieving mind who wants to find fault with the New Testament. They've created what they call the synoptic problem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike, so they are called the synoptic gospels. The liberals say they are too much alike to have been written independently, so they must have copied from each other or from other sources. Okay, they're too much alike. They say that if you really had three different men writing about the life of Christ, you would come up with three very different records. And they're so much alike that they must have copied from each other, or they all copied from some other source. They've gone so far as to create in their minds document Q, and Pastor Vandenbosch referred to that in King James Version class. Document Q, the supposed source from which they copied. There is no manuscript or historical evidence that Q ever existed. It's the invention of men who deny the inspiration of the Bible. Okay, there's absolutely no reason to think it ever existed. Somebody just invented it because they don't want to believe. On the other hand, liberals attack the synoptics every time they differ from one another, saying that they are contradictory. Okay, liberals like to have things both ways. Okay, they're too much alike, therefore they couldn't have been written by three different men independently of each other. But they differ, therefore they're contradictory. So they can't be the Word of God. They like to have it both ways. Okay, now here we're going to give you the answers to the synoptic problem. It's no big deal. It's not hard at all. The synoptic Gospels are alike because they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they all cover the same basic subject matter. Okay, if the Spirit of God was going to inspire different people, if He wanted to inspire 100 people to write the life of Christ, they would be very much alike. Because you've got the same subject and the same Spirit inspiring it. They differ because different men wrote them to different audiences, and so they chose to emphasize different things. Okay, does anybody think that the Gospels contain the entire life and ministry of Christ? Surely nobody would be foolish enough to think that. Okay, so there's plenty of room for similarity and differences. Okay, there's no problem with them being a little different. The next point here I think is important. Probably every sermon Christ preached was longer than recorded in the Bible. Okay, the longest sermon recorded in the Bible of Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's about three chapters long. You could probably sit down and read that out loud in 15 or 20 minutes. Okay, do you really think the longest sermon Christ ever preached was 20 minutes long? He was followed around all day long by crowds of people. I don't think the longest sermon he ever preached was 20 minutes. I think sometimes Christ taught for hours. Okay? With maybe a little break here and a break there, a drink of water every now and then. Okay? He didn't preach sermonettes. He preached real sermons. Okay? And they're only partially recorded. All right? Now, they're longer than recorded in the Bible. He probably repeated himself within a sermon, but with different words. Okay? This is something that preachers do to try to get the message across. Okay? You've heard the old thing about the preacher describing his preaching style, the hillbilly preacher that never went to school, you know? He said, I tell them what I'm going to tell them. And then I tell them what I done told them. Then I tell them what I done told them. Okay? So he told them three times within the same sermon. That's the way you make things stick in people's minds. You say it, and you say it again, and you say it again. But the second time you say it is not exactly word for word like the first time. And the third time is not exactly like either of the other two times. You get the idea? You teach the same truth with slightly different words. And so you might find one wording in Matthew, another wording in Mark, another wording in Luke, but they're not word for word identical. Okay? They're all inspired. They're all true. They're not contradictory. Okay? Because Christ said the same thing in different ways. And the last point there, he probably repeated himself, repeated entire sermons at later dates. Okay? He may have given the Sermon on the Mount a dozen times in his ministry. Who knows? Okay? Any of the messages that he gave, if it's the truth, it's worth telling to one audience, and then to another audience, and perhaps another audience. So it shouldn't be a problem in anybody's mind that the three Gospels, the Synoptics, contain the same basic things, but they're a little different. Okay? A little different from each other. These facts easily account for the fact that the Synoptics often record the same event, but the words are somewhat different. It seems that God chose to inspire four Gospels in order to emphasize different aspects of Christ's life and character. And this is the way most conservative scholars look at the four Gospels. Most conservative scholars believe that God chose to emphasize different things in each of the four. Matthew emphasizes that Christ is the King. Christ is the King. Mark speaks of Him as the servant of the Lord. Luke emphasizes His humanity with the title Son of Man. And John reveals Christ as the eternal Son of God. Okay, so Matthew is the King. Mark is the servant. Luke emphasizes humanity. And John reveals Christ as the eternal Son of God. Okay, and I believe these are correct, that you can see those basic emphases in the four Gospels. Okay, now we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was written around 50 A.D. by Matthew, who was also called Levi. Before his conversion, he had been a tax collector for the Romans, which was the most despised occupation a person could hold in Israel. A publican is what it's called in the New Testament. He was a tax collector. Matthew has a dual theme. First, that it might be fulfilled. That phrase is found 12 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Very frequently he's saying that it might be fulfilled. So he's emphasizing the messianic nature of Christ's ministry, that He is come in fulfillment of prophecy. Second, Christ the King. Christ the King. So this is the dual theme. that this is all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and that Christ is the King. So we find in Matthew an emphasis on Christ's kingship as predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew was probably written to a Jewish audience and these are the reasons I say that, the following reasons why it was written to a Jewish audience. The genealogy emphasizes David and Abraham. Okay, the genealogy emphasizes David and Abraham and establishes Christ's legal right to the throne through Joseph, his legal father. Joseph wasn't his physical father, but as his stepfather, he's looked upon as his legal father, and so it establishes Christ's legal right to the throne. Joseph was of the line of accession to the throne, but a curse had been placed on that line in Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30. Nobody from that line was ever going to sit on the throne of David. So Joseph was of the right line, but a curse had been placed on the line. Okay, so Christ had to be Joseph's heir, but not of his blood. Okay, if he was Joseph's flesh and blood son, he could never be king. But he wasn't his flesh and blood son. Luke gives Christ's genealogy through Mary back to David. All right, the second reason why we believe it's written to a Jewish audience, Bethlehem is emphasized. There's more emphasis on Bethlehem than in the other Gospels. Jesus is called the Son of David 7 times in the book of Matthew, okay, which is not found that often in the other Gospels. The Son of David. You know, people in Christ's lifetime knew he was of the right lineage to be Messiah. Okay, they knew it. The word kingdom is used 50 times, far more often than the other Gospels. And there are 4 words or phrases that are unique to Matthew in the New Testament. The only place you'll find them is the Gospel of Matthew. The throne of his glory, the throne of his glory, referring to Messiah, is found there. The holy city is found in Matthew and not the others. The city of the great king, which of course again is Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven is used 30 times. All right, so those words or phrases are unique to the Gospel of Matthew, and they cause us to believe that Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, that his readers were expected to be mainly Jewish people. Okay, now let's cover some key points in Matthew. And I think we're going to hurry through my notes here, and then if we've got time, we may come back and discuss some of these in a little more detail. Key points in Matthew. Jesus' descent from Abraham and David in Matthew 1:1 and 1:17. Okay, he emphasizes that Jesus was a descendant of David and was a descendant of Abraham. So he's pointing out the Jewishness of Christ. He's pointing out the right to the throne of Christ. The meanings of Jesus and Emmanuel are given in chapter 1, 20 through 23. Jesus meaning that he's going to save us. Why was he called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, which is by interpretation God with us. Okay, so the meanings of those names are important. They're not just names. You know, we have names today because our parents thought they sounded good. Okay, back in those days, especially with Christ, he was given his names because of what they meant. And he is the person the name describes. Okay, who knows what your name means? You know, most names do have a meaning. Maybe your name means, you know, stalwart and brave, and, you know, you're a sniveling coward. Sorry, guys. But the fact is that Christ's names meant something. Point C there, Mary was not a perpetual virgin in 125. B, the wise men visited a young child in a house, not a babe in a manger. Okay, I did a Sunday school class at Christmas time about that. The shepherds came to see a babe in a manger in a stable. But when the wise men got there, they visited a young child in a house. So time had passed. Okay, I mean, we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," but the fact is they didn't get there the same night. It was perhaps a couple of years later that they actually visited Christ. Jesus' baptism shows the Trinity. Okay, in what way do you think that's true? Think about Jesus' baptism. John's baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, and what happens? There's two events. Okay, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and what else happens? Okay, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Okay, so you've got the Son, one member of the Trinity, in the water, being baptized. Another member of the Trinity descends upon him in the form of a dove, and then the Father, the first member of the Trinity, speaks from heaven. So you've got all three at one time. All three God, and yet distinct. You know, can we totally understand the Trinity? I don't know that we ever will. We certainly don't now. But it's true. Okay, Jesus answered Satan with God's Word when tempted. And I think this is a key point in the Gospel of Matthew. How did Christ respond to temptation? He responded with the Word of God. Okay, now if Jesus himself responds by quoting the Scriptures, then it teaches us that you and I better know the Scriptures so that we can correctly respond to temptation. The more Bible knowledge we get, the more likely we are to stand for Christ and resist temptation. The Sermon on the Mount was not a new law, but the proper interpretation of the old law. Okay, now this I think is important, and I think we'll go back and look at this in a few minutes if we can. The Sermon on the Mount was not a new law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "You've heard it said thus and so, but I say unto you," and what he's doing is not giving a new commandment, but he's teaching them to obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Okay, the Pharisees especially were really big on the letter of the law, but not the spirit. Okay, when we started going a few years ago to, and I won't mention the name because this will be on tape, but when we started going north of here to another Christian college for volleyball tournaments, and you'd see the girls on campus, and they were observing the letter of the law, but not the spirit. Their dresses were halfway between the knee and the ankle, but they still were not modest. Okay? That's the letter and not the spirit. Nobody could have come and said, "Well, you violated the rules. Your dress is too short." But they still were not modest. Okay? And Christ in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching the proper interpretation of the old law. Jesus taught the spirit of the law and fought the Pharisees' additions to it. They had added so much to the law of Moses, and Christ was against that. Point H, we should beware of hypocrisy. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. I, Peter, had a mother-in-law. Okay, the first pope had a mother-in-law. Of course, he wasn't the pope. He never dreamed of being the pope. Christ never intended there to be a pope. Okay? But Peter was married. He was a married man. And, you got to be married to have a mother-in-law. If you could have a mother-in-law without being married, that would be the worst of all worlds. No, not really. It wouldn't be the worst, but it wouldn't be too good. Chapter 13. reveals the mysteries of the kingdom in seven parables that describe the conflict between truth and error. Okay, and basically what that's talking about is the way of things during this age. How do things go during this age that we're in right now? They were mysteries. Okay, and they're fulfilled in the church age, I believe. And it's basically talking about the fight between truth and error. Okay, one man goes out and sows good seed. Somebody comes along behind him, his enemy, and sows tares among the wheat. Okay, Christ sowing the good seed, the devil sowing the tares. The mustard seed that grows up into a huge tree and the birds of the air lodge in the branches. Okay, that's Christendom, but not true Christianity. Okay, mustard seed doesn't spring up into a huge tree that the birds of the air can live in. This is an abnormal thing. And the birds of the air don't represent. Remember, it's the birds who came and snatch the seed that falls by the wayside, which is the devil taking away the seed. Okay, well, in this great umbrella of Christendom, there's an awful lot that's satanic. Okay, so that's the basic, the leaven. Leaven always means sin. People take that to say, see, the kingdom of God is going to swell and fill the whole earth. No, leaven is sin in the Bible. It always means sin. So it's not talking about true Christianity, but it's talking about false Christianity is going to swell and fill the whole earth. All right. Okay, at Caesarea Philippi, Christ called Peter a stone or pebble and said he would build his church on a massive rock, which is himself. Okay, Peter was just a stone, and the church is built on a massive rock, a play on words in the Greek. Similar words in the Greek, but with different meanings. Okay, you can have a stone, and you can hold it in your hand. You can have a stone so big that, you know, not a machine in the world could lift it. Okay, Christ is a massive rock that the church is built on. Matthew 24 and 25 contain prophecy that is primarily about Israel in the tribulation period and about the second coming. Okay, too many people find the church there, but the church is a mystery that was not revealed at that point. And so that those chapters are primarily about Israel in the tribulation period and about the second coming of Christ to the earth. Matthew 26 through 28 are the story of Christ's arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection, and Great Commission. Okay, now we may come back to these things in a few minutes, some of them, but let's go on to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, who had failed, Mark that is, had failed on his trip with Paul and Barnabas. That's interesting. With Paul and Barnabas. Sorry about that. So John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. John Mark had failed on his trip with Paul and Barnabas. He had quit. He said, I'm going with you on your missionary journey. He made it to about the second city and he gave up and he went home. It doesn't elaborate why, but he quit. The next time Barnabas wanted to take him with them, Paul refused. And they had a great argument. And it split Paul and Barnabas' ministry. They went different directions. And apparently both were blessed by God. Okay, later, Mark was a companion of Peter and was restored to Paul's confidence. Okay, John Mark failed, but he didn't stay a failure. He got right and was later very used, very useful, and he was a companion of Peter and also later of Paul, and of course he wrote the Gospel of Mark. The theme of Mark is Christ the servant. Christ the servant. The key verse in Mark is Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The key word is straightway. Straightway. Or perhaps you could say the key word is and. But I would say straightway. The Greek word is used 42 times and is translated straightway, immediately, and forthwith. Okay, read the Gospel of Mark, and I've never counted the ands in the Gospel of Mark, but it's almost, the whole thing is almost one sentence. I mean, read it, and it says, such and such happened, and such and such happened, and such and such happened, and such and such happened. Okay? It just keeps going. It's very brief, much shorter than the others, and it just moves. Okay, in Mark, it's action. Action, action, action. Not so much teaching and preaching, but action, action. This happened, this happened, this happened, and it moves very rapidly. Okay, some distinctives of Mark. There is no genealogy and no story of Christ's birth. He's a servant. You don't write down a genealogy for a servant. You don't record the birth of a servant. Okay, he's a servant, so these things are missing. It begins with John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' baptism. That's the beginning. Okay, Christ is roughly 30 years old at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. So it skips a lot of things found in some of the other Gospels. It is much shorter than the others. It has less words and more action. Much shorter. For example, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew has 97 verses. In Mark, it's only got 37. Okay, so he's leaving out a lot of words, condensing things, and just giving the action, the details of what's happening rather than the teaching. Not that Mark is without teaching, of course. The end of Mark is left out of many modern manuscripts or modern translations because the critics say it is not found in the best manuscripts. And most reference Bibles, you'll find a little note to this. You'll certainly find it in the New American Standard and the NIV and so on. You'll find a note, even if they've got them there, which some won't, but if they've got them there, they'll have a note that basically says, this really shouldn't be here. Okay? This, of course, is not true. It is missing from a few inferior manuscripts, which Westcott and Hort placed a lot of value on. The truth is, it's only missing from a handful of manuscripts. It's found in the great majority. But it doesn't happen to be in the ones that Westcott and Hort thought were important, like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Mark 16:16 is about spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. Notice it doesn't say, he who believes and is not baptized shall be damned. Tell you what, I think I'll turn to that so that we can read it here. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the baptismal regeneration people, see, you've got to be baptized to go to heaven. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, but what kind of baptism does a person have to have to go to heaven? He has to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So it's spirit baptism. The last part of the verse, he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice it doesn't say he who believes and is not baptized shall be damned. Okay, unbelief is the only reason given for condemnation. the only reason given for condemnation. A cross-reference that I've got here in my Bible to that is Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. And in that passage, this is dealing with Cornelius and his friends that Peter came and preached to in Caesarea, and they got saved. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, I believe. And then Peter commanded them to be baptized. They had the Holy Spirit before they got baptized. So they had to be saved already, even though they had not yet been dipped in water. Okay? So salvation comes before the experience of baptism. Sign gifts, which you'll find in Mark chapter 16. It gives a number of things that would happen to believers. It says they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. Sign gifts were given to confirm the apostles' preaching until the church was established and the Bible was complete. And I give you a reference of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The purpose of the miraculous gifts was to confirm the testimony of the first century Christians, the eyewitnesses, especially the apostles. All right, let's go back to our list. We've got a few minutes left here. So let's go back to our list of key points of Matthew. And we'll look at some of these. Okay, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, he's pointing out to them. He is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. In verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. The carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Why is he pointing out Abraham and David? Well, Abraham, to establish the fact that Christ is Jewish. Okay, David, to establish the fact that not only is he from Israel, but he's from Judah and the line of David. He has a right to the throne. Okay, that's the point. So he's emphasizing Abraham and David, the Jewish messianic nature of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, 21, I should say, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus means Jehovah Savior, or Jehovah who saves, keeps, and defends. He's emphasizing he's named for a reason. He is God who will save his people from their sins. And then, behold, a virgin shall conceive, or shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, he didn't have to be named Emmanuel, but he was called Emmanuel because it means God with us. Okay? Verse 25, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Now, when you witness to Catholic people, you usually don't want to bring things like this up. Okay? Because if a person is Catholic and very loyal to Mary, you'll probably just get them mad and no longer have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Okay? But in some cases, there are people that you know very well that you have a right to get a little bit more detailed and a little bit more dogmatic, perhaps. And here's one. Verse 25, and knew her not, okay, with his, speaking about Joseph, and said, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, Joseph and Mary did not have the physical relationship of marriage until Jesus was born. It's making it very clear that once Christ was born, they did have a normal marriage. Okay, Mary did not remain a virgin. And notice it says, brought forth her firstborn son. Now, you're not a firstborn unless there's a secondborn. Okay? If there's no second, then you're an only child. Okay? You're not a firstborn. When you have little brothers and sisters, now you're a firstborn. Okay? So, Mary had other children. And you'll find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, 3. It even names them. Okay? Christ had four brothers that are named there and then says, and sisters. So he had at least two sisters. So Mary had at least seven children. At least seven kids. Okay, we already went over, I think, pretty well. The wise men visited a young child in a house, not a babe in a manger. Okay? I believe that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. Christ was born. They took him to the temple after 40 days and performed the rituals required by the law of Moses after the birth of a male child. They had to sacrifice animals, which they sacrificed turtle doves, which indicated they were poor people, because they could have sacrificed larger animals, but they chose the smallest allowed by the law of Moses. So they were probably poor. I think then they went back to Nazareth. And they stayed there for a year or two. And then for some reason, they came back to Bethlehem. I don't know if they decided, let's move back to Bethlehem or what. But for some reason, they went to Bethlehem. Then the wise men appear on the scene. They go see Herod. Herod's got no idea what they're talking about. Why did they go to Herod? Why did they go to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem? Well, if you lived in a foreign country and you were looking for the person who's going to be the next king of the Jews, where would you expect to find him? Wouldn't you expect to find him in the palace? Huh? I think you would. I think that's the logical place to look for him. Where's the person who's going to be the successor to the king? You're going to look in the palace. So they come see Herod. Herod doesn't know what they're talking about. He calls for the scholars, and they know about Micah 5:2, which Herod obviously didn't know the Bible. You wouldn't expect him to. Okay, but the scholars quote Micah 5:2, so the wise men go off to Bethlehem, and they find Christ, but he's not a baby, an infant in a manger. He's a young child, a toddler probably, now in a house. Okay, they're staying in somebody else's home, or they've moved there and bought a house. Okay, we don't know the details. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, you'd better leave here because they're seeking his life. So what do? They go to Egypt. They leave Egypt after a couple of years probably. Herod is now dead. It's now 4 BC. Herod dies. They come back to Israel, and they're going to go to Bethlehem. But again, Joseph is warned in a dream about Archelaus, the son of Herod, who's now ruling. And so it says they turned aside from Bethlehem to Nazareth. So they were coming back to Bethlehem. I think they were living there or wanted to live there. But instead they went back to Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay? That's the scenario that I believe fits the accounts in Matthew and in Luke. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Yeah, we've got a few minutes left here. The Sermon on the Mount. Not a new law, but the proper interpretation of the old law. Jesus taught the spirit of the law, fought the Pharisees' additions to it. And in 5:17 he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Okay, he's not replacing the law of Moses. I think he's just showing them that their previous interpretations have been wrong. and that they need to follow the spirit as well as the letter. And I think if you look at that, with that in mind, you'll see that easily. Okay. Peter had a mother-in-law that Christ healed in Capernaum in Peter's house. And I think that covers it pretty well. Do you have any questions on any of these things that we've brought up? Or is there anything we missed in the study pack? Nope. Okay. Well, that'll cover it then. Thank you very much.